John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." This is the word of the Lord.
Let me lead us in prayer as we consider these words. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word to us. Speak to us and achieve your purpose in our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today, as you might imagine after reading like that, today in our sermon we go deep. We're drawn into contemplating the very relationship between Jesus and the Father. So this is real theology. So this isn't going to be one of those sermons that is like three tips for happy teenagers or something like that, which are very important sermons. This sermon really points us to a deeper understanding of God himself. We're at John chapter 17, and in John's Gospel, in the chapters leading up to this, there has been a long speech that Jesus has made to his disciples before his arrest and crucifixion. He's touched on lots of different issues, the role of the Holy Spirit, his commissioning of his disciples to love one another, these sorts of things. And at chapter 17, he ends that speech, and having done so, he prays a public prayer. He prays a prayer which is intended to be heard by his disciples. And that in itself is interesting, to think that Jesus would pray aloud and that we can hear his words and his reflections. And we're going to look, as per the Bible reading, just at the first five verses of this prayer, and indeed we're really going to emphasize just the first verse, chapter 17, verse 1. After Jesus had said this, that is, after he had concluded the lengthy teaching he had given, after Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come." What does he mean by this? By the hour, although it's an innocent word, he's referring to a sequence of the most agonizing experiences he would ever know. And he's already used this terminology earlier in John's Gospel in exactly the same way. We're in chapter 17, but in chapter 12 he said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour." He understands all that the hour will mean for him. This talk about a seed falling to the ground and dying and his soul being troubled. When he says hour, he means his suffering and his death and all that lies beyond that. But when he says the hour has come, he's not just saying that events have overtaken him. He's previously spoken about this hour on a number of occasions, most often to say that the hour has not yet come. And in fact, as we read through John's Gospel, we see him adapt his behavior according to whether the hour has or has not come. All the way back near the start of the Gospel in chapter 2, when he goes to the wedding and he famously turns water into wine and so on. We read these words, "When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They have no more wine.' 'Woman, why do you involve me?' Jesus replied, 'My hour has not yet come.'" It's not like the hour took him by surprise. Or in chapter 7, verse 30, "At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." And similarly in chapter 8, "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. So what does it mean that Jesus understands the approach of this hour to the extent that he's now able to say, "The hour has come"? Well, it means, perhaps obviously, it means that Jesus is exercising a measure of control over the unfolding of events and their timing and his place within them. It's perhaps an obvious thing to say, certainly for Christian believers, but it would be at best a half-truth to describe Jesus as a victim. There's great intentionality to his actions. Jesus himself directs and organises and structures his ministry life over those several years according to a clear timeline, you could almost say, certainly a clear trajectory, all of which culminates in this moment or this series of moments that he calls the hour. This is the great focal point for Jesus. And we take our cue from him. The focal point for Jesus himself is not the many hours he spent teaching or his great miracles and signs, but the hour, his own death and resurrection. And so we understand Jesus' life and his work in the same way as he understood it, as focus on the hour. These are familiar thoughts to Christian people, but perhaps if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian believer, it's an important thing to understand. Jesus is a fascinating character, but to understand him is not just to choose elements from his life, his teaching, or this or that, but to understand his life as he understood it, as a whole, centrally focused on the hour. He prays, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." What would you understand by this word glorify? It's not a technical word. Glorify your Son, right? It means to boost someone, to talk someone up, to promote their status or their fame, to give them honour, to admire them, all those things. Glorify, to give them glory, right? Glorify your Son. But if Jesus only meant it like that, there are several unusual things about it. One of our challenges, those of us who've been Christians for a while, as things become familiar to us, we find it hard to notice things that are odd. It would be odd for Jesus to pray, "Glorify your Son," for a few reasons. The first is the timing of it. Because you would have expected him to pray this prayer a few days earlier, just before his arrival at Jerusalem, because that looked like a moment of great glorification. In chapter 12, we hear, "The great crowd that had come to Jerusalem for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.'" That looks like glorify your Son. But instead, with that moment of glory behind him, Jesus now says, "Glorify your Son." And subsequently, he is arrested and denied by his friends and abused and stripped and crucified. These are the events that follow his prayer, "Glorify your Son." Only then is he raised and restored to heavenly glory. All of this is contained in his request that he be glorified. Amazingly, he sees this as God's doing. He prays for it. "Father, glorify your Son." And it's also a strange prayer to hear on the lips of Jesus, because stating the obvious, it sounds like a prayer for someone to be glorious. If somebody prayed this in your growth group, what would you think? Father, glorify me. I mean, it's a strange prayer, is it not? Doubly strange because, perversely, it includes embedded within it a prayer for a violent death. On the lips of a Christian sister or brother, a prayer like this would be wrong in a whole number of ways. Father, glorify your Son. But the remark that follows it helps us make sense of it. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. See that? Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Jesus' ultimate longing, his ultimate desire is not to be famous. It is that the Father be glorified. His glory is a means to an end. Glory for the Father. His glory is not for his own sake. And here we start to get a glimpse of the, dare I say it, the essence of God. Mutuality. Glorifying one another. Here the focus is on the Father and the Son, though it's true also of the Spirit, which was the focus of Jesus' teaching last week and in previous passages. Each Father, Son, and Spirit glorifies and serves and seeks the glory of the other. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, says Jesus. But how does Jesus, being glorified, glorify the Father? What is he assuming when he says, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you? Well, he goes on, for you granted him, that is the Son, you granted him authority over all people. I pause it. For what purpose would God give Jesus such authority? He continues, you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. So the Son receives authority from God in order that he might give eternal life to those people whom God has given him, in order that the Father might be glorified. You following this? Verse 3 says the same idea in different language, very striking. He says, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Let's reflect on this. This is eternal life, that they know you. What an interesting definition of eternal life. Knowing God is eternal life. What he's saying is, eternal life is not some attribute that you gain. It's not that when you become a Christian, you become immortal, as if that's something about you. Eternal life is a manifestation, a byproduct of knowing God. To know the eternal God is to be drawn into eternal life. That's why eternal life and glorifying the Father are inseparable. So Jesus brings glory to the Father by giving eternal life. That is, he brings glory to the Father by enabling people to know God as their Father. That's how he glorifies the Father. And how does he do this? By the cross. By the cross. Because it is the cross which not only reveals the love of God to you as your heavenly Father, it's the cross which not only atones for your sin, which cut you off from God as your heavenly Father, but also the cross as a result of which the risen Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to God and to remake you as a child of God with God as your heavenly Father. The Apostle Paul calls the Holy Spirit, the spirit of sonship, or the spirit of adoption, or the spirit by which we cry, Abba, Father. This is why it's the cross through which Jesus glorifies God by giving people eternal life. This is deep. This is a glimpse of the inner life of God, the joy of mutual glorification of the Father and the Son, mutual service of the Father and the Son. Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And it's an amazing thing to think the cross finds its place within that as a means to that end of mutual service and glorification of the Father and the Son. You see how the cross and eternal life and your salvation are not just an external response of God to your need, nor anything that was earned by you or deserved by you, but amazingly, an expression of the inner life of God. The cross of Jesus as an expression of the inner life of God, the love of the Son for the Father and the Father for the Son in their life of receiving and giving each other glory. These are amazing things to contemplate. What analogy can you give for that self-giving joy and service? All analogies fail, but I have one. This was inspired by real events in church last Sunday. Imagine this. You're sitting in church during the sermon, let us say, and the person in front of you, in the pew in front of you, is holding a baby on their shoulder, a cute one, 9 months old. And the baby's pointing over the shoulder, looking towards you. And without even thinking about it, you see before you the face of a baby. It's delightful. You smile at the baby, right? The baby sees somebody's eyes fixed on it and smiling. The baby smiles back. You're delighted by a baby smiling at you. And so you beam at the baby. You can't not. You're just happy that the baby is happy. The baby sees your eyes light up. The baby is overjoyed and chuckles back at you. And there you are, you and the baby just being overjoyed that the other person is overjoyed. All it takes for you to be happy is the other person's happiness. And yet the very thing that gives the other person happiness is your happiness. Now, I dare not compare this with God, but you understand, just when you look at the life of God, you look at a life of pure joy, of self-giving and self-sustaining joy, where the joy of the Son is to bring glory and joy to the Father, and the joy of the Father is to serve and bring joy to the Son and the Spirit. This picture that we get of God is a picture of ultimate personhood. This is what it means perfectly to be a person. It's why, in a faint way, as an echo of this, the Christian person is one who's been transformed by the grace of God towards them, and who has come to know God as Father, who in a way is plugged into the life of God. And so whose heart becomes increasingly oriented to take joy just in seeing God glorified. Is that not true? Do you not know, for you who are Christian believers, do you not know an echo of that in your own experience, where just to see God glorified is a source of joy, even though you gain nothing from it? The joy of seeing the other one glorified. When Jesus says that the greatest commandments are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, we first hear that and think, oh, he's describing something impossible. That's how we know that we're failures. But no, then you reflect on that and you say, actually, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, to love neighbor as yourself, isn't he just articulating the core longings of the person whose heart is aligned to the heart of God, whose greatest joy is just to love God, to seek the glory of the other, the blessing of the other. And as a work of grace, something which starts not with you but with God, or starts, better still, starts in God. Because to come to a knowledge of God, such as Jesus is describing here, is not like seeking other sorts of knowledge. It's not something you decide you want to know about and then you set off and work on and then bring it about. Even if you long for knowledge of God, as many people in our world do, that's not what it means to know God. It's more like the smiling baby analogy. If I can revisit that, I don't want to assume any sort of status here, but to come to know God and to be accepted by God, to truly understand the gospel, if I can put it in more familiar language, of Jesus' death on the cross, is like being the baby. It's like opening your eyes and realizing that God is smiling at you and has been all along. To suddenly recognize what is before your face, to suddenly become aware of the joy of this person, and to see that this is not something for you to earn, but just to be overwhelmed by the sheer grace and love and wonder of it, and to start to find your joy and your security in that and in nothing else, which we can do because it has already been secured for us through the answer to Jesus' prayer. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Let me lead us as we pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that through your Son, you have given us knowledge of yourself. We thank you for the wonder of these words of Scripture, this glimpse into the life of our God. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we might respond to this more and more after the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, that our greatest joy and glory would be to see you glorified. We ask for this work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.